My educated guess will be that this will be the shortest text we will take in Genesis, but perhaps in some ways we could say the most important. And so let us stand together as we consider Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Hear now the word of the living God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Lest you all think that I only read John Owen, I want to begin with an illustration from Thomas Goodwin today. Thomas Goodwin was one of Owen's best friends. But as Goodwin wrote about the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel, he gave a very vivid illustration that relates to our text today. He says that there are two gigantic men, and they are both named Adam. And these two men each have a gigantic belt around their waist. And the entirety of mankind, all human beings, are hanging from the belt of one of these two giant men. And of course, what he is referring to is, on the one hand, the first Adam, whom we see in our text, who is not simply acting, as we'll see, as a private individual, but is representing the human race. And then the second Adam, this second gigantic man with a portion of mankind hanging from his belt, is the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every person in this room, every person who ever has lived and ever shall live on this planet, has a relationship to one of these two men. We are either in Adam, with the result being death, or we are in Christ, with the result being life. And the foundations of this important truth are here in our text, which is why I said a moment ago that if this is not the most important passage we will consider, it is at least one of them. Perhaps a better way to state it would be, this passage we see before us, conjoined with the first gospel promise in chapter 3, verse 15, come together to give us almost a full picture of the gospel, both in its negative aspects, convincing us of sin, and its positive aspects, in showing us the way of life in Jesus Christ. And so I want to consider our theme today from Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, that God made with Adam what we can call a covenant of works. And I'm going to explain every term that I've just mentioned as we go through the text today, because our understanding of this situation in Genesis 2, though we no longer live in the garden, though we no longer have experience of what it means to be perfectly obedient, our first father did, but we have not and cannot, yet there are hardly any things that are more relevant to you and I tonight than to understand these verses. They teach us what Adam's original situation was before God, what we were meant to be, and ultimately what we lost because of his sin. So we're going to consider this in four parts. First, we're going to consider the trees in the garden. Secondly, the covenant between God and Adam. Thirdly, the terms of the covenant. And lastly, the results. Well, first, let us consider the trees. What we are doing here is we are beginning with the situation we find in the garden and the facts as they confront us. As we begin to unravel the scene and deal with the facts, then we begin to step back and ask what these things mean and why they're important. This is how Moses operates in writing the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He shows us the events, and it is only as the subsequent events and promises unfold gradually that our understanding begins to grow, and we begin to see the effects of what has been put into place. So that is what we're going to do, is to look at the facts and then give something of a prelude to explaining what they mean. Now, first, the two trees we see simply introduced and stated in verse 9. And they'll be familiar to most of you, no doubt. In verse 9, we read that out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, those who intend to be here in subsequent weeks, try to keep that in your memories, because this is something that Eve is going to state almost verbatim in chapter 3, when Satan tries to get her to eat of the forbidden tree. She says that it's pleasant to the sight, it looks good for food. It matches the description that God himself gave of the rest of the garden. Now, that is going to be extremely important for considering the nature of the two trees. After the fact of their creation, then we simply read, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when we discussed a few weeks ago what it means for you and I as men and women to be in the image of God, we said that much like people have tried to do in warfare and in other contexts in the 20th century, we need to practice a little bit of reverse engineering. We need to look at the end product and the renewal of the image of God and work our way back to describe what the original must have looked like and what the copy should look like. Well, so we're going to do here in understanding the meaning of the two trees and their relationship to Adam. I'm not going to turn there, but you'll likely recognize the allusion, at least to the tree of life, in Revelation 22. And there, as we've seen this image of creation coming back over and over and over again in the book of Revelation to teach us what God is directing everything towards, we should not be surprised to see God describing a river going through this glorious place, this New Jerusalem. And along the sides of the river are the trees, plural, of life. And they are yielding fruit every season. And the picture that is given there is that those of us in this room and all Christian people who have ever lived and who will attain to that great state that is described there have the privilege and the blessing of eternal life. Now think about this for a moment. This is John telling us in a very visual description what Jesus says doctrinally in John 3:16. Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, by showing the river going through the city of God and the trees of life bearing fruit all year round, this is a visual aid, as it were, and you children, I suppose, can understand this right away. There's a river, there's plenty of water, and there's lots of trees. They always have what they need to eat. Except this food, this place, is a place where they will never hunger and never thirst again, because they behold the Lamb in His glory. Well, if that's what the picture of the tree of life means in the New Testament, that's not the only reference, then I think it's quite fair for us to go back and say that this was the original purpose in the Old Testament as well. God doesn't so much come to Adam and say, if you obey me, I'm going to give you eternal life. But he does effectively what John does in the book of Revelation. He plants a tree. And he says, this tree is the tree of life. This tree over here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we have coming back in verses 16 and 17. The tree of life points to the idea that God is tacitly promising everlasting life to Adam. In the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he is threatening death against Adam. And he says that explicitly, doesn't he? And we all know that story. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Maybe I shouldn't take it for granted that we've all heard the story. I remember very vividly when I was in college at Cal State Fullerton, talking to a young woman after a history class, and I was trying to explain the two Adams and what the Bible says about them, and especially to direct her to Jesus Christ. You know what her response was? Who's Adam? And we have reached that point in this country where biblical illiteracy has reached such a low ebb that you can possibly talk to people in Silicon Valley or other parts of this country, and I dare say even in South Carolina, in the Bible Belt, where there is so little knowledge of the gospel, that you may get the response, who is Adam? And we need to begin with the basics and not take anything for granted. One tree is promising eternal life. Another tree is threatening death. If you disobey me, you will die. Now, in the Hebrew language, there's a different way of putting something in italics or highlighting or underlining, and I've mentioned this before, but it's by duplicating a word. And so we see this in Genesis chapter 2, when God says in verse 15, of every tree of the garden you may eat. Literally, he says, eating you shall eat. But then he turns to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and says, if you eat this one, dying you shall die. Have you ever wondered, and maybe some of you in reading the book of Revelation, when God speaks to one of the churches, I don't remember which one offhand, and he says that if you follow Jezebel in her idolatry, I will kill your children with death. And we may think that's redundant, but that's how someone whose first language was Hebrew would actually speak Greek. I will kill them with death is a way of saying they will most certainly die. And so God is saying here, on the one hand, if you obey me, he's tacitly promising you will certainly live. And on the other hand, he's explicitly saying, if you disobey me, you will certainly die. This is a pictorial way of saying the wages of sin is death. And we learn through the Bible, just as the life promised is eternal life, that death threatened is eternal death. Not exclusively. We haven't gotten to the fall yet, but when Adam sinned, he lost everything. He lost his communion with God. He died spiritually and immediately. He fell under God's wrath and curse. As we'll see in chapter 3, every affliction in this life, in the broadest general sense, is an expression of the wrath of God. If there was no sin, there would be no suffering and no affliction. It may not be your personal sin for which you're suffering for, but it is sin. And there's no question of that. It's part of the death that is threatened in breaking this command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. People often ask the question, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Why is there so much injustice? Why is there so much difficulty? Well, we could go back to Genesis 2, verses 15 and 17. And we can say God gave a command to Adam. And Adam and Eve did not listen. Now, there's two other things I want to point out about this. And maybe the best way for you and I to understand the meaning of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is like our sacraments. Sacraments often become a litmus test of how we understand everything. How do we understand our doctrine of Scripture and Christ and salvation and the gospel and the relation of the Spirit to the Word of God and so on and so forth? Well, we could say, and many have said appropriately, that that is how these trees are operating in the garden. There is an outward visible sign, a pledge of a promise that God has given. Tree of life, as it were, is a sacrament pointing to a promise of eternal life, much like the Lord's Supper tells us we have eternal life through the blood of Christ. And in the same way, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a visible pledge, a visible sign. Except in this case, notice that if we come to the Lord's Supper, we must come believing. We must come repenting, and then we must partake and take the elements. In this case, the sacramental action is not taking it. Under a church censure, if you're barred from the Lord's Supper, it's a sign of judgment. But if you're barred from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then it's a sign of faithfulness and continuing in this state before God. And this is what's going on. Something else we need to understand here is this. This man, this woman are made in God's image. And that means, as the Bible says, that they had knowledge of the true God. They had righteousness. And they had holiness. The law of God was written upon their very being. They had it in their hearts. I've often said that Jesus Christ in his human nature was a walking transcript of the Ten Commandments. In all of their implications, everything external, everything internal. Well, what I am saying here is that Adam in Genesis 2 was also a walking transcript of the Ten Commandments. His heart reflected the holy law of God. And it worked itself out into his life. Now think about the test, and I'm going to build this then into the nature of what we're talking about. And I'm purposefully trying to build the picture around the text and get the scene before your eyes before we deal with the theological conclusions here. The language in chapter 2, verse 9, and into chapter 3, verse 6, is that this tree looks exactly like the other trees. There is not a gigantic black skull and crossbones saying poison. And I want to ask you this question. What's wrong with the tree? Does it have magical properties? That suddenly when Adam eats it, he's zapped and the tree poisoned him and never changed him? Sometimes we treat the tree of life that way. Notice we don't know whether Adam ate of the tree of life or not. But God didn't say, don't eat the tree of life. God said, of all the trees that are in the garden, you can eat. Presumably that meant the tree of life as well. And again, we don't know whether he did or didn't, and we'll come back to that when we come to the end of chapter 3. But there's nothing magical about the trees. There's nothing inherent in them that would change the nature of mankind. They are symbolic of the promises that God has given. And I think we need to say that this is God, as it were, as Adam's father coming and saying, don't eat this tree. Well, why, Lord? Because I said so. Well, how is this tree different than any of the other trees in the garden? Because I said it is. Now, think about it. Is that not the absolute test of obedience? When Eve comes along, if God says to Adam, be faithful to your wife, don't commit adultery with the people that are going to come from you and live among you, Adam could see a good reason for that. But he is tested in a way that the only grounds, apparently, of refraining from the tree is God says, I said so. We talked about this in Sunday school recently, but it's interesting, isn't it? Especially you children. I suspect that the children who are here tonight all have one Bible verse at least memorized. Ephesians 6:1. If you haven't, you should. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. Isn't that what God's saying to Adam? Don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why not? Because it's right. Because I said so. Not because there's some principle of natural law and Adam, the philosopher, comes along and constructs these principles by looking at nature and deciding in arrogance, frankly, what is going to be acceptable to him or not. This is the Almighty God saying, I will define for you what is right and wrong, and you will submit to me. Now, when I say it that way, do you begin to realize that the very essence of sin is not to do something simply on the grounds that God said so? Or to do something not being content that God said not to. The essence of his sin becomes the heart and soul of your sin and mine. What I'm really saying is this, that Adam's fall against this commandment was a problem with authority. And that's your problem, and that's my problem. By our sinful hearts, by our sinful natures. This entire situation is designed by God to be a test of Adam's submission to God's authority because he is God. And this is the first thing in principle that God begins to do in the heart of a man or woman that is born of God. And this is a test for you tonight. Do you know what it is to submit to the authority of God simply because God said? Who have you placed upon the throne? Is it God? Or is it yourself? Or your own reason? Maybe the reason of a lot of people, scientific community. We have a lot of well-educated people here tonight. This is not about education. This is about submission. This is about coming to God and learning by the Spirit, teaching us practically, changing us from the inside out to undo the damage that Adam ended up doing. But this was the test. It was the test that faced him. And when he failed, it ruined you and it ruined me. But it is also the test that God continues to confront every one of us with every time we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you believe God's word or man's word? You may not like that, but that's the bottom line. That's the ultimatum that God is giving you. Well, I've spent most of our time here. I want to also stress that this is a covenant relationship. Firstly, we consider the trees, and I think everything else that I have to say is now largely going to be brief and explanatory on this first overall situation. This relationship between Adam and God is what we can call a covenant. Ordinarily, I do not use extra-biblical theological terms in sermons. And yet, you'll notice the title of this sermon is The Covenant of Works. If I can be completely open and blunt with you, part of it is I think that will be flagged online more easily. This is a very controversial issue at the present day. And many will come and say, as we look at Genesis 2, the word covenant is not there. And even though we have Jesus Christ in the New Testament compared to Adam, and we come to God in the new covenant, which is in His blood, it is not appropriate to view this situation as a covenant back in Genesis chapter 2. And I want to ask the question, why does it matter? It matters for a number of reasons, and I think very important ones, and ones that are so important that in certain cases, people can actually deny the entirety of the gospel of Jesus Christ at exactly this point. And I'm not arguing over words here. I'm arguing over a thing. If it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, what is it? It's a duck, right? And that's what we're trying to look at here. When God gives the first promise of Jesus Christ to come in Genesis 3, He does not use the word covenant either. But He does when the covenant is expanded under Noah in chapter 6. Now He gives the name to the thing. And He does when He expands the promise to the seed once again to Abraham. And we're to conclude from this that the promise in Genesis 3 was a covenant the whole time. And what are we talking about with this important word covenant? And by the way, if you take the Bible seriously at all, you must have a covenant theology. People often say this is a distinctive in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. Oh, maybe. But the word's there in the Bible, isn't it? Just like I preached on predestination recently, the word is there in most translations of Ephesians 1, and you have to have a view of predestination. Otherwise, you have to just say, I don't believe the Bible at all. You may have a different view than I do, but you have to reckon with it. And so it is with this term covenant in Scripture. When God relates to mankind, He describes His relationship in covenantal terms. And if I can, at risk of oversimplifying this, boil it down to this, I would say that we are talking about an agreement, or if you prefer, a contract between two or more parties. And in this, both sides are under certain obligations. And there are terms. And there are conditions. So, for example, Jacob and Laban make a covenant because their herdsmen are harassing each other and they're fighting over the water supply. And so they make a covenant. This is my land. This is your land. If you cross over into mine, bad things will happen. If I cross over to you, bad things will happen. If you stay on your borders and I stay on mine, there will be peace. You see, there are terms, there are conditions, and everything is put together. Well, here what we see in the Garden of Eden is God implicitly coming to Adam and saying, here is the tree of life. I'm giving you a promise, Adam. Continue in faithful obedience to me, and everything that tree points to and signifies is yours. But disobey me, then everything the tree of the knowledge of good and evil points to and signifies will be yours, and you won't like it. There is a threat and there is a promise. Adam must obey, and Adam must trust the Lord and follow him. Now, there's something even remarkable here. Do you realize what I'm saying? Adam had to make it by his obedience. David says later, God, if you should mark iniquity in Psalm 130, who can stand? At least at this stage, Adam could have said, if you should try to mark my iniquity, I can stand. I've not sinned. And yet at the same time, Jesus tells us in the New Testament that if we do all of our duty, we would only be unprofitable servants. That's a shocking statement in a way, at least from our perspective as sinful human beings, because what it's really saying is even if you're perfect, God may not cast you into hell, but you really don't deserve anything. You don't deserve the glorious promise of everlasting life. We seem to treat God the opposite way and say, well, why doesn't God bring everyone into heaven? Don't we have the right? Isn't God the one who's wrong and who's not fair in what he's doing and casting off people? If we were thinking correctly, we would say, even if I have never sinned and never offended this God one time, who am I that he should reward me with eternal life for my obedience? Does that put you in your place tonight in considering your relationship to God? Doesn't that show us how far sin has actually distorted our thinking and turned us away from what we were designed to be? I'm going to be blunt here. I really don't care if the term covenant doesn't appear here. It's a covenant. Just as much as Genesis 3 is. Just as much as the covenant in Jesus' blood is. Because this starts to bring us to the great parallel. This is a legal covenant, which is why I called it the covenant of works. Or as our shorter catechism that some of the children are learning have learned it. It's a covenant of life. A covenant where God has promised life upon Adam's perfect obedience. That doesn't mean he deserved it, but it means that he had to obey the law perfectly. And he could have done it. That's what you need to grasp. You can't do it, but he could. And it was his fault that everything went wrong. Well, I've really enveloped here the idea of the covenant and its terms, and I want to hasten in conclusion now to the results. So I've reduced our four original points down to three. The trees, the covenant, including its terms, and now, finally, the results. I said to you at the outset that there are two great men. Two Adams. And if you want to read the divinely inspired commentary on this principle, I strongly urge you to wrestle through Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And there, Paul tells us something about Adam that I want to show you through the rest of Genesis is implied here in these verses, but it's not explicitly stated. And that is that Adam had a unique relationship to mankind. In the sense that he was meant to be the representative of all human beings. So Paul says, when Adam sinned, in Adam, all died. Because all sinned. This is a vital point. It's one thing if I come to you and say that you've broken the Ten Commandments. You've lied, you've cheated, you've stealed, you've done all these other things against the law of God. And this shows you to be a sinner. That's certainly true. But do you realize your problem is actually much, much, much worse? In Adam, you died. When you were born, you were dead. You were already dead by imputation. His sin was credited to your bank account. And people often say at this point, how is this fair? I didn't get to choose. I didn't have any say in this man and this woman standing over me at the beginning of time. I love the answer that R.C. Sproul gives at this point. Well, let's think about this. You're upset that you didn't have a choice, didn't have a vote, but you're a sinner. And frankly, you really don't know what's best for yourself, at least not on par with God. God knows what's best. If I, as a sinner, had the option of choosing any representative that I wanted over myself, or if I could allow the all-knowing, all-wise, infinite God to choose the best representative for me, who's going to make the better choice? Well, it's obviously God, isn't it? And the first thing I want to confront you with is you may balk over what you think is the injustice of the situation as much as you want. But it's a fact of Scripture. And it's one that is often neglected. I cannot tell you how many ordination exams I have administered in my previous presbytery when I get to this question and say to the man, tell me about the effects of Adam's sin. He will tell me about the corruptions of the human heart and about all of our actions and how nothing we do pleases God. But the one thing that is almost always missing or was in that context was, in Adam, all died for all sinned. You're born with a problem. You have a bad record as a sinner right now if you're not in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, you also have a bad representative. And that's why there's only two Adams. These two men are unique. God normally says the sins of the father will not be counted against the children. The children will not be put to death for the sins of the father. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 18, I believe, and again in chapter 33. But these two men, these two Adams, are unique. And this is where this becomes so absolutely essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Paul doesn't simply say that an Adam all died because all sinned. He says that by the disobedience of one man, many became sinners. So by the righteous act of one man, many are made righteous. Perhaps many of us are willing to complain about inheriting the guilt of Adam's sin. But would anyone this evening complain about the gift of Christ's righteousness? God actually turning the fall of mankind into a more glorious means of everlasting life than if Adam had simply stayed in the garden and enjoyed eating the tree of life from then on out. This is essential. If we deny the first Adam, we deny the second Adam. If we say that Adam is a fairy tale and an early hominid or a group of them somehow evolved and became a tribe of people that were very important and started this series of myths and traditions, we are damned to hell. I want to be blunt about that. Because that's gaining credence. In Presbyterian churches today, not that I've heard, thankfully, in our denomination, it's not just wrong. It is so critically wrong that it threatens to overturn the very nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Every one of you in this room, I say, trembling in my heart, are either in Adam or in Christ. You are either represented with the blackness of his sin, adding to it your own daily and heaping up a weight of guilt for the day of wrath. Or you are in Christ, hanging from the belt of the second Adam, credited with his obedience, with his righteousness, covered with his blood. You must have the right representative if you would be saved. And we must recognize that we can't have one Adam without the other. God gave us the first Adam to direct us to the second Adam. And the second Adam makes no sense without the first Adam. Whether you want to call it a covenant or not, fine. I'm not going to quibble with you over words. But this is the gospel. Who is your representative tonight? Whose belt do you hang from? To which Adam do you belong? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us such a glorious gospel. And we thank you that though Adam failed his time of probation in the Garden of Eden, yet you have given us a great and glorious second Adam. We are unworthy of everlasting life in him, and yet we cleave to him with all of our hearts and with sincere faith, crying out for his mercy alone. O blessed and faithful God, you who have promised that those who come to you in Christ will be not cast off, may you accept us in the Beloved this evening, and may every heart and soul here tonight, and even who will hear this on the internet, be driven to faith in salvation in Christ as our great second Adam. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.